Happy Palm Sunday, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. Yeah, all right.
Happy Palm Sunday to you.
We have much to celebrate as believers today. And, you know, as I was singing and I turned my mic on, and one of my recurring nightmares is that you all would hear my voice, and that should be your nightmare, too. And so it hasn't happened yet, and that just reminded me, you know, I ought to give a shout-out to the guys at work up in the Crow's Nest who appreciate you all serving, both with the sound and with the video. So thanks, guys. Appreciate all you do. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we have so much to praise you for. You have saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us, Lord. And this was all accomplished through your work on what we call Holy Weekend. Jesus has died for us, yet he is no longer on the cross. He is risen. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him. Lord, fill us with confidence in you today, in all that you are and all that you have done and all that you will do. Open our eyes to things that we may never have seen before. Give us a fresh take on all that transpired that week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to take a little break from what we've been doing, and we're going to be talking about what we call Holy Weekend, if you will. And that would be Good Friday to Easter is coming up. And we're going to look at it from a couple perspectives. Today, we want to look at it as resurrection, really? And so we'll kind of look at, you know, could this really have happened? And then next week, we're going to look at resurrection, now what? So we'll look at some of the implications of the resurrection. So today we're going to focus on what we call the Holy Weekend. And the Holy Weekend is the hinge on which all of eternity swings. You know, we can get in, not so much arguments, but discussions over, okay, what matters more? You know, Christians always try to figure out, well, is it Christmas? Because if Jesus never came, then we wouldn't have Easter at all. And some will say, well, was it the crucifixion? Well, yes, that's critical, but the resurrection kind of had to validate it all. So it's all bundled in there, but what I would call Holy Weekend, the crucifixion to the resurrection, I believe is what everything truly hinges on. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Holy Weekend is summarized. The Apostle Paul has been addressing the church at Corinth, and we've gone through this on Sunday mornings before. Church of Corinth was a, to say the least, a very interesting church, all kinds of things happening there. And there was a whole group of them that seemed to doubt the resurrection. And what is this all about? And chapter 15 is a section of scripture which focuses on the resurrection from a commentary standpoint, all the implications of it. And we're just going to barely stick our toes into it. Starting verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, then, it was I or they, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. That's the essence of what we believe. This is what Christianity hinges on. This is what Christianity hangs on. So let's look at the events that we're going to focus on the resurrection, but I don't want to blow past the crucifixion and its real significance, because this truth is assailed all the time. Christ died for sinners on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. And we're going to do a little bit of a Bible roulette. I want to flip through some verses just in giving an overview. But in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some Bible translations say he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The whole idea of the term that's used here, propitiation in the English language literally means the satisfaction, meaning the wrath of God towards our sin was satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. The atoning sacrifice, the word atonement is almost like a transliteration, at-one-ment. What happened on the cross was what needed to be done so that we could be made at one with God, or fellowship with him. 1 Peter chapter 2, you can move back just a book, two books. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sins. And you're going to hear in just a few minutes why that is so important. God didn't waste any words in the scriptures. He himself bore our sin. So Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I could never pay by ourselves. And it is Good Friday when we look at it from that perspective. It is awful when you think that an innocent man died a horrible death, took all the judgment that you and I deserved, and he did it for us that we might be saved. That is really good news. And then on Sunday morning, he rose from the grave. And this is Easter, which is probably the high day in all of Christianity. He is risen. It's the one day, really, that Christians kind of have a special greeting that no other religion can have. He is risen. He is risen indeed. No one else can say that. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other train of thought can say, our leader is alive. You can go to their tombs and you will find their remains. But that will never happen with Jesus, because he is alive. And when he died, he paid the penalty for our sin. When he rose, he proved that he was able to deliver on that. When he rose from the dead, it shows that he has power over death. He keeps his promises. When he rose from the dead, he was then able to give us life. Because it kind of didn't make sense that someone says, I'm going to die for you so that you can live, and then they stay dead. But he didn't. He's risen. So what happened on this weekend means everything to us. And we need to cling to the truth that Scripture tells us about this weekend. Now, we live in a day and age where scientism rules and reigns the thinking in our schools, in our media, and everything. And people are very much, well, if you just prove it to me. You can believe whatever you want, but you can really only trust what you can see. You can really only trust what is verified in science. And when you hear something over and over and over like that, you start believing it. It's been said, you hear a lie 1,000 times, it starts sounding like the truth. And then even that mindset can affect us. The New York Times, about a year or so ago, there was an article, fascinating article, by a philosophy professor who was not a Christian. But he said, we've lost this idea of truth. This was in the New York Times, of moral truth. Because the world will say, you can do whatever you want in terms of morality. You can believe whatever you want. But if you can't verify it, it's not truth. It's just a belief. And so I find that this idea seeps into the church, that we've lost our bearings for truth, and we just have, well, we believe this, but, you know, I recognize maybe not everyone might believe it. But the fact is, what we believe rests on truth. We have concrete reasons to believe what we do. As I love to say, there is a big difference between a step of faith and a leap of stupidity. And when you say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, that is not a leap of stupidity. And I think it's only a tiny step of faith. Because when you look at the events of all that happened that weekend, you have to walk away saying, you know, the most logical explanation is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's what we'll look at today, because the world loves to come out and say that couldn't possibly have happened. CNN right now has an outrageous series on called, I think it's called Believer. And basically what they've done is they take the most bizarre religious practices, cannibalism, death cults, things like that, and they're trying to portray it as, well, all these religions are, they're all kind of roughly the same. So Christianity, Islam, cannibalism, and they're all the same. And, you know, so it's really all just what you believe in your heart. I say, that's ridiculous. We have a basis for our faith, and it's very important that we understand that. Today we're going to take a look at the resurrection from an apologetics perspective. Apologetics does not mean to say you're sorry for something, but it's to explain the reasons for it. And I think our culture has changed over the last generation or so. I grew up in the era of Josh McDowell's Evidence Demands a Verdict, More Than a Carpenter, and I still enthusiastically recommend those books. But it seemed like back when I was a youth, you could hand someone More Than a Carpenter, Evidence Demands a Verdict, they look it over and say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I believe. You hand it to someone today, and they might look at it and go, nah, that works for you. So I think the role of apologetics is shifting a little bit. Yes, we can use it for evangelism. I still bump into people. I just had lunch with a guy on Thursday who would say, it was apologetics that got me thinking, and I turned to Christ. But I think he's in the minority today. I think the value of apologetics in today's culture is for us as Christians to go, oh, wait a minute. No, you're right. We're not crazy. There is a reason for what we believe. This isn't just a random step of faith that puts me in the same bucket as those people that believe in cannibalism or all the other weird things that are on this CNN series. We have a basis for our faith. So Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And look what the Bible says here, though. The stakes are high. You know, my five-year-old's favorite Bible story is fire from heaven. And he loves to think this through. This is when Elijah was with the prophets of Baal, and they're going to have this. This is the battle of the gods, if they will. And it's this, okay, send the fire down from heaven, and if Baal does it, then he's God. If Jehovah does it, then he's God. And, of course, it didn't work for the gods of Baal. And then Elijah says, all right, let's make the stakes a little higher. And they pour water all around the trough. They do everything they can to make it difficult. And then the instant that the sacrifice is supposed to happen, boom, fire comes down from heaven. Well, it's almost like God ratchets things up for us here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because later on in the chapter, verse 14 and verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You're losers if you believe Jesus, if you're doing this Christianity thing and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then I've been wasting my breath preaching. Your faith is vain. It's a waste of time. If Christ has not been raised, you are still dying in your sin. You have no hope. This is serious. The stakes are high. The resurrection is not one of those things that you say, well, I know I'm supposed to believe it happened. It's, frankly, if you don't think it happened, then what are you doing saying you're a Christian? The resurrection is essential for what we believe. And Scripture follows up, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen. Praise God. This is what we celebrate. This is why Easter should be such a celebration. We shouldn't just save it for one day of the year, because we have our life in Christ. Yeah, we recognize there's an anniversary, if you will, which we say is Easter. But every day we need to remember Christ is risen. Because he's risen, we have hope. Because he is risen, we have life now. So let's look at this. So when you're in the office or in a lunchroom and people talk about this Easter thing and silly things people believe, or maybe someone's watching one of these series on how all religions are the same and they're really kind of just a bunch of crazy beliefs. No, there is a basis to believe that Christ rose from the dead. And if Christ rose from the dead, then I have no problem accepting other things in the scripture. And honestly, this is where I would take people when you're talking with them. People love to say things like, so do you really believe in the Garden of Eden when there was, you know, a talking snake? Or a fire coming down from heaven? A lot of this stuff is like, I don't know, but here's the deal. I believe that the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is so compelling that it takes very little faith to believe that, yeah, there was a talking snake in the Garden of Eden. It takes very little faith to believe that, yeah, you know, a fire did come down from heaven and consume that sacrifice, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Andy Stanley has a phrase that I love: the undeniable trumps the unexplainable. If you think about it, your head will explode when you try to explain the resurrection. You know, how did it actually work? Wait a minute. I mean, your mind will short circuit. But when you look at the circumstantial evidence, you see it's undeniable. And so the undeniable trumps the unexplainable. So you may not be able to explain the resurrection, but you certainly cannot explain it away. Every once in a while, there will be books that come along, or a Discovery Channel show, or something with a new theory trying to explain the resurrection. And it will sound very intellectual and very smart. And they will have people with impressive initials after their names telling you all about it. And we can tend to be very intimidated by all this. But truth is truth. Didn't matter whether you have 18 doctorates or if you have no college education, truth is truth. And that needs to be our mindset. So let's think about Jesus and his resurrection. Number of theories. Now, some of you have heard this before, but I think it's good for all of us to stop and pause and to think about it, because you never know when you'll be in a discussion with someone, and you never know when you're going, oh, what were they saying? But there's several basic lines of attack against the resurrection, and they all have very easy defenses. The first one is this: switched. And you'll hear it from a couple of different perspectives, but the most prominent one is this: well, it wasn't really Jesus that died on the cross. What you need to know is that, you know, it just, think about this, guys, really. It was a very confusing time. There's a lot of people chanting, crucify him, crucify him. It was pandemonium in there. And Jesus kind of ran off with his disciples because they were scared. They all left, and some other poor guy in there, they just grabbed some other prisoner and they put him up on the cross, and it was someone else that died on there. And what happened with Jesus, we don't know. There's all kinds of legends, but some say he wandered around the Middle East, and some say he even went to India, and he's buried somewhere in obscurity. But the bodies were switched. I mean, Christians, come on. You can't believe someone got raised from the dead. The bodies were switched. How would you respond? Yeah, well, maybe it was the other guy's body who got stolen, but we'll come back to that one. Yeah. All right, now thank you, John. You know what it feels like to have all your thunder stolen when you know, but that's right on. That's why this is the interactive time we have here. But that's right. Yeah, there you go. But here's the thing. the crowd that assembled around the cross included Jesus' mother. And again, Scripture never wastes words. God knew exactly what he was doing when he put the text in the Scripture. In John chapter 19, crucifixion account here, verses 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus' mother was looking up at him on the cross. So when some slick-talking person comes up with this new revolutionary theory about the bodies being switched on the cross, say, wait a minute. Stop and think about it. His own mother looked at him on the cross. His own mother not only looked at him on the cross, but had a conversation with him. So don't get bamboozled by that one. In the crowd was Jesus' mother. This is important, and this is worth fighting for, because the verse I used earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "In his own body he bore our sin." If Jesus being on the cross is a lie, well, then no one really bore our sin. It's a truth worth fighting for. The bodies were not switched. It was Jesus on the cross. But then again, I sympathize with people who say, but you can't explain a resurrection. Come on. People don't just rise from the dead. It doesn't happen. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. So another very popular theory is what's known as the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is basically this, that Jesus hung on the cross, just like we see on some of those nice medieval paintings. He hung on the cross, and then he kind of lost consciousness. He swooned. And they thought he was dead. And because they thought he was dead, they took him down off of the cross. And they took him off of the cross, and they put him in this tomb. And here's the amazing thing about this tomb. The air was nice and cool. And after being on that cross in the sun, Jesus came to and just walked right out of the tomb. Makes a lot more sense than believing that someone rose from the dead, right? I mean, that's what these, you know, shows will tell you. But think about this. The swoon. First, the awfulness, the physical brutality of what happened to Jesus make the odds of this happening astronomical. Even, let's say, if the tomb was the ideal conditions and he could just walk right out of it. But you think physically of the blood loss he would have endured on the cross. You imagine being in that Middle Eastern sun beating down on you for hours. And then you think of how he was whipped for us with a cat of nine tails. I mean, the muscles, probably some of the bone, were all exposed in his back due to this whipping. It's not something that a person gets up from a few hours or even a day later. And again, if it happened 2 days later, he wouldn't have eaten for those 2 days. He would have been weak and he would have been thirsty. So it's a ridiculous theory. And honestly, I think you need to be nice to the person when you say it, but when you refer to the theory, call it out. It is ridiculous. It is absurd. If you don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's your choice. But don't try to come up with a silly excuse and say that, well, because science has proven people don't rise from the dead, this couldn't have happened. So based just on the physical brutality of the cross alone, this is not a very realistic theory. But then there's also some other complicating factors in here. Let's say Jesus did rise from the dead. I mean, Jesus did revive. Around the tomb, there was a stone rolled over that took more than one man to push into place. That stone was then sealed, and then there was a group of guards posted around it. So it gets even more ridiculous. So you're telling me that someone who was beaten to within an inch of his life spends 2.5 or so days in a tomb without food or water, then pushes out a stone that took more than one guy to move, overpowers a whole group of guards who would have had the death penalty if they let their prisoner escape. I mean, that makes no sense. The swoon theory is a joke. It really is. There's no way that after what he endured on the Friday, that Jesus could have physically, as a regular human being, because that's what they're assuming if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no way that he could have had a couple days off in a tomb, pushed away this huge stone, and beaten up a whole group of guards. Okay? So that one goes out the window. That's the swoon theory. Another theory out there is that the disciples stole the body. And this one is probably the one which, no pun intended, gets resurrected more often than all the others. It's this whole idea of the disciples stole the body. There was a book which came out in the 70s, which unbelievably, a lot of academics said, this is really impressive. This is a very compelling argument that the resurrection didn't happen. And it was called the Passover Plot. And it was how the disciples colluded with some other people to come up with this plan so that Jesus would be portrayed as risen from the dead and they could carry on with their great religion. But again, this theory, when you stop and think about it, it makes sense. Now, if you desperately want to believe that a man did not rise from the dead, you'll grasp onto any of these straws. But this one, when it's presented under the guise of academia, sounds pretty impressive. I mean, the disciples, that's what it is. They just colluded, and they worked with these other people, and they all made sure that they could prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But there's a big problem with this. What do you think is the problem? Yeah. You would not die for a lie. That's right on. These disciples, what they endured after the resurrection is amazing. And not only did all of them except John endure brutal deaths, they also lived pretty Spartan lives after that. They scattered all over the known world. There were reports of them going as far away as Russia, up towards England, and then down towards India, as well as all over the Middle East. They went all over the place. And these guys didn't stay in nice hotels when they went and visited. Many of them were beaten. They were stoned. All kinds of things happened to them because they took the message of Jesus Christ to a world that needed to hear it. And then they paid the ultimate price for it. You know, it kind of would have been a fun gig in the beginning to have pretended that Jesus rose from the dead, and you get this whole group of people following you, and then at the end you say, all right, guys, whoa, 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 that was it. Now we want to be able to enjoy our lives. But they didn't. They pressed on. Just listen to how some of the 12 died. Andrew was one of the first to follow Jesus. He was Peter's brother. Andrew, tradition has it, went throughout Russia, Eastern Europe, and Greece. And it was in Greece that he was crucified on an X. It's known as St. Andrew's Cross. He was buried, he was crucified almost diagonally because he said, I'm not worthy of being crucified in the same way as my Lord. That's awful. He could have recanted, but he didn't. It's Andrew. James. James and John were known as the sons of thunder. Zebedee was their dad. James traveled all over Judea and then India and Spain. And he was executed in Jerusalem. And he's the first one recorded. He's in the book of Acts. James was executed. John, his brother, is the only one that did not die for his faith. But he was imprisoned for a long period of time. These are guys who all had plenty of chances to recant. Peter, like his brother, what a reunion they must have had in heaven when you think about it. Peter was crucified under the reign of Nero in Rome, and he was crucified upside down. Like his brother, he said, "I'm not worthy of dying in the same way as my Lord and my God." Philip. Philip is one of the lesser known of the 12, and he traveled all over what we consider Turkey and the stands, if you will, the Central Asian republics. He ended up in a city near Hierapolis, which is near Colossae, and he spoke truth to the leaders in power there, and for that, they executed him. These are just five guys, five of the 12 here. All of them could have said, this was a joke, but they didn't. You don't die for a lie. So when people tell you that, you know, there was this Passover plot and the disciples figured it out, tell them to, wait, stop, think about this. It doesn't make any sense. Still didn't explain the resurrection, I'll grant you that. If people want an explanation of the resurrection, that won't happen. But I want you to see that the circumstantial evidence makes you say, whoa, something happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem that we can't explain, and neither can you. The other tack, very similar to this, is, well, you know, the Romans stole the body. That's what it was. The Romans or the religious leaders, they stole the body. Because you think about it, they had a lot of motivation to do away with this whole Jesus guy. Jesus was probably the most compelling of all the people claiming to be the Messiah at the time. The political leaders were worried that Jesus was going to start a movement. And they should have been worried because he did. But they thought, if we can deal with the body, if we can explain the body, then we'll stop the movement in its tracks. But they never could do it. Guys, if you haven't read through Acts recently, read through Acts, particularly the early chapters when it's right after the resurrection of Jesus, because those who are following Jesus, it's like they're finally getting, it's like, it really did happen. This changes everything. This is amazing. Jesus is risen from the dead. The religious leaders, the government leaders, do everything they can to stop them. They tell Peter, hey, stop preaching in the temple courtyards. Stop proclaiming this Jesus. But of course, they're not going to. The followers of Jesus say he's risen. We're telling everyone. The government and the religious leaders could have all said, hold on a sec, boys. Here's the body. He's not risen. But they couldn't. Because there was no body. The body was not stolen by either the disciples or the Romans or the Jewish religious leaders. Because the religious leaders, the government leaders, could have stopped Christianity in its tracks. Christianity would have just been one of many messianic cults back in the day. But there's something that set it apart from everything else. Jesus is risen. So none of these explain the resurrection. But they do rule out all of our explanations for it thus far. One of the more outlandish theories to get out there is that, well, you know, Christians just, they just hallucinated. You know, they, you know, maybe they incorporated drugs in some of their early practices. Maybe they had too much wine at one of their communions, whatever. They all hallucinated. That's what it was. I mean, you know how it is. You know when you're hurting so badly, you're experiencing loss so much, and you would do anything to have what you wanted. And so these people just so badly, desperately wanted to see Jesus that they dreamt it up. Finally, we've explained the resurrection. This is good. But again, the Bible didn't waste words. There's this amazing little clause that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where it says that he appeared to over 500 of the brothers at once. So this is a crowd of over 500 people, and they all saw Jesus. The statistical odds of 500 plus people having the same hallucination at the same time is astronomical. It takes more faith to believe that 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time than it does to believe that Jesus just rose from the dead. So here's the deal. Jesus rose from the dead. 500 plus saw him. Others will then say, and this is one of the more out there theories, is, well, you know, it was just kind of a ghost they saw. It's just Jesus' spirit. It's just spirit world. But there's a problem with that because Jesus ate food with them. No ghost I'm aware of has eaten food. John chapter 20 and 21, Jesus came and had a fish breakfast with the disciples. And then Thomas touched him. And so the resurrected Jesus that they saw was not a ghost. He was not a dream. He was not a hallucination. So when you think about all of this, you have to come back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. There's no better explanation for it. You cannot explain the resurrection. Our finite minds just aren't good enough, aren't big enough. But the reality is that the undeniable trumps the unexplainable. When you look at all the different theories that get put out there, none of them hold water. I don't know what it is about our culture. I don't know if people don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead or if we just get blinded by science. And I'm an engineer. I love science. I'm not dissing science. But it's like you put a scientific veneer on something and you do a documentary on it and people go, oh, whoa, that's an impressive, oh, that explains Christianity. No. The resurrection is unexplainable. You will never be able to explain it to a person in detail, how it all worked. That won't happen. But you can say it's undeniable that something happened. And I think this is very important for us as Christians to realize because we have taken a step of faith in following Christ, but not a leap of stupidity. We have a solid basis for our faith. So when you think of the resurrection, we can be confident it happened. When I hold to the fact, the truth of the resurrection, there's nothing else in Scripture that I go, oh, I can't believe that. There are some things which when I get up there, I want to say, now, Lord, I would love to see a video clip some of these things. Can you kind of do a rerun so we can see how this works? You know, a talking snake, fire coming down from heaven, whatever, all those crazy things that you see in the Bible. But when you stack them up against the resurrection, all I need to know is that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no better explanation for that empty tomb than Jesus rose from the dead. Today, in this day and age, we walk by faith, not by sight. We haven't physically seen the resurrected Christ, but God has left more than enough evidence for us so that it's really just a small step of faith to say, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And the reality is, when you say, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, everything else makes sense. I love the testimony Thomas. And we'll wrap up with this in John chapter 20. Doubting Thomas. I think he's probably one of the most endearing of the disciples, because a lot of us identify with him. You know, this guy, Thomas, you know, Jesus, come on, guys. Look, I know Jesus was a great teacher. I know he was a great man, but he couldn't have risen from the dead. And some of the other 12 are saying, no, dude, really, he did come back from the dead. I can't believe that. This is video footage that I want to see when we get to heaven of Thomas. And then just imagine, if you will, his face when all this happens. Now Thomas, verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." How many of us are like that? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." What an amazing moment that must have been. And then thinking ahead, I believe, to those of us 2,000 years later, Jesus said, "If you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We haven't seen him. We can see that the circumstantial evidence is plainly in favor of the resurrection. So Jesus is risen. That is an awesome truth. Because he is risen, that's direct evidence that God delivers on his promises. Because he is risen, Jesus showed he has power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Because he is risen, he can give us life right here and now, life that is beyond just existence. And because he is risen, we believe that we will see him one day face to face with all others who believe. And that's not a pie in the sky belief. That is a faith resting on the foundation of the factual truth of the resurrection. So the resurrection is important, guys. It's not something that should ever just get put in this little bucket of a religious belief. It's not just something that we kind of say, "Yeah, I'm supposed to believe it because I was told I was supposed to believe it." It's, hey, be confident in it. The world around us is going to come up with all kinds of theories. They will sound impressive. They will have impressive people stating things which are just derivatives of what we've already talked about. But the undeniable trumps the unexplainable. Praise God for that. Let me just give you a heads up about what's happening over this week here at Cedar Run. I encourage you to come to the 10:30 service today. Pastor David will be preaching. Then this week on Friday, come here, 6 o'clock. We'll have a pizza dinner here, so you can come straight from work. You don't have to worry about prepping dinner or anything like that. Great time of church family friendship. Dinner together at 6. Then we'll have a Good Friday communion service at 7. If you're running late, this is a kind of come as you can. If you're running late and you think, "Oh, I'm not going to get there at 6, don't worry. Just come when you can. If you can't make the dinner, come for the service. We'll have a short time of singing together. We'll hear from God's word. And we'll take communion together. And then next Sunday morning, we're going to have two services, and it'll be the same message in each. It'll be the resurrection, now what? In the first service, that's at 9:15. We'll be having communion with it as well, and that'll be a little bit shorter service. And then at 10:30, that will be our regular service. But again, just so you know, it's the same message in each. Invite your friends to it. We'll make sure the gospel goes out clearly. And this is a chance for us to celebrate together the linchpin that gives us everything. What happened on Holy Weekend is the hinge that eternity swings on. Praise God for that. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be confident that Jesus is risen from the dead. Thank you that we can be confident that his death was not in vain, but he did pay the price, the penalty that we could never pay by ourselves. And Lord, we know that that cross is empty, just as that tomb is empty, that he has ascended on high, yet you have not left us alone. We have your Holy Spirit, God in us, God with us, all because of the resurrection. Lord, would you fill us with your confidence and your joy? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.